This morning, we are going to start a new sermon series. Last week, we finished our series going through the book of Philippians, and we're going to begin looking at an Old Testament book, book of Malachi, and let's look at that book, the last book in the Old Testament, and begin in verse 1 and read the first 5 verses. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes have seen this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Let us pray. Father, as we think about the message that came to the people of God during a period of waiting, a period of transition, a time when they're under foreign domination. We can easily relate aspects of this message to our situation with shifts in our culture, hearts that are far apart from you. We pray that as we go through this book, that we would be encouraged, that we would have a new trust and faith in you and be assured of your love and care toward us as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the book of Malachi is, you know, a small little book in the end of the Old Testament and often a neglected book. In more liberal academic circles, there is often a disparaging of Malachi because of a prejudice against the relative significance of the reestablished temple and priestly hierarchy. Also, most of Israel's prophets lived and prophesied in times of political upheaval, of major change in Israel and Judah. Malachi gave his prophecy in a time kind of uneventful. It's somewhat of the waiting period. God seemed to have forgotten his people who were in poverty and living under foreign domination. The temple had been rebuilt, but nothing momentous had occurred, which indicated that God was manifesting his presence or filling it with his glory. Didn't see the Shekinah glory cloud like in the dedication under Solomon. The days of Elijah and Elisha, Daniel, were long past, and the people had not seen or experienced the miraculous hand of God in a long time. Although they had returned to the land about just a little less than 100 years before, or something around that time. The regular religious service continued, but more by rote than with any kind of sincerity or passion for God. The question of where was God? Where was the God of our fathers? Is he doing anything with us anymore? That's in the mind of the people and kind of an in-between period. Well, the book of Malachi has great relevance for God's people in any generation when there is a period of waiting or transition to times when it's easy to despair of the situation of the culture and wonder what is God doing in history. The book also addresses the temptations to question God, to go through religious activities by rote, not live with a vision toward God's kingdom, and, of course, other common struggles that God's people may face during times of transition or times of struggle. So the book has great relevance for us today as we live in a culture that is increasingly hostile to God, has great transition taking place around us in almost every realm of ethics. But before we get into the text itself, the first sermon on a book, like I usually do. I think it's good to think about some introductory material. First, in terms of authorship, the prophet Malachi was the last of the Old Testament prophets. His name means my angel or my messenger. There's been some debate concerning the name Malachi being a title rather than a personal name. For example, some have argued that it was a title perhaps applied to Ezra. I don't think any of those arguments are really persuasive. Then the better evidence is through Malachi being a personal name. Joyce Baldwin comments, in the absence of compelling arguments to the contrary, it is logical to accept that the prophet was called Malachi. Ian Dugan notes that in all other biblical instances, the phrase where the word of the Lord are means of a person's name, whatever it would be, that name represents a personal name. So that is probably the signification here. In terms of the date of the book, while no date is given in the book itself, it is possible to deduce an approximate date for the book. The post-exilic period is indicated by the use of the term governor in Malachi 1:8. The same word is used in Haggai 1:1 to describe Zerubbabel, the governor at the time, and in Nehemiah 5:14 to indicate Nehemiah's rank. Of course, all taking place in the same period. The term is almost entirely confined to post-exilic writings. The absence of any mention of the rebuilding of the temple and the fact that worship had degenerated into rote practice, the mere routine, suggests that some time had passed since the temple had been rebuilt. The social difficulties in Judah that are presented in Malachi are also the same ones found in Nehemiah. For example, marriage of the heathen wives, neglect of paying tithes, disregard of the Sabbath, corruption of the priesthood, the existence of social injustice, all those are found throughout the book of Nehemiah, the same period. Malachi bases some of his arguments on a knowledge of the law in Malachi 4, verse 4. So it's best to date it after Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in 458 BC and restored the knowledge and the authority of the law. Also, since prior to Ezra's arrival, the costs of the worship practices were paid out of the royal revenues of Persia. You can see that in Ezra chapter 7. The abuses found in the latter part of Malachi 1 could only have occurred after Ezra's arrival, since they started to have to pay themselves. Now, if these guidelines, it's possible to date Malachi either after Ezra's arrival in 458 or around the time of Nehemiah's arrival in 445 BC, perhaps during the time of Nehemiah himself, dealing with those same problems. And while it's impossible to date the book precisely, it fits into this period very well. It's also an interesting literary style in the book. Malachi is very direct in its style. In 47 of its 55 verses, the Lord addresses Israel using the first-person address. A distinctive of Malachi is the use of the disputational method to introduce each of these sections. 7 times in the book, God tells the people that they have a certain attitude or express a particular complaint against God. That issue is then answered in very strong terms. With these introductory thoughts in mind, let's take a look at the book of Malachi. God calls his people to respond to his covenantal love. In verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The oracle or the burden of Malachi is a technical term for prophecy. The oracle is translated here. It is used often as a parallel for the word of the Lord. The word connects the book of Malachi together with the latter part of Zechariah, since the last two main sections of Zechariah begin exactly the same way in Zechariah 9:1 and 12:1. After this opening statement, the first of the characteristic disputational speeches of Malachi is set forth. And again, the pattern of these speeches is that the people are having an attitude or perspective, and it's voiced, and then the Lord answers that or that challenge or that idea and presents the truth of the matter. The people's challenge may not be a verbatim citation of the actual response, but it clearly represents their worldview, the prophet's hearers. We see in verses 2 and 3, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert." Now imagine that statement to the God. God says he loves us, and you say, "God, how do you love me? You really do that, God? I'm not so sure." And love in this context really reflects the idea of God's covenantal love and care and relationship that he established with his people. It reflects the more intimate commitment of the heart and life in marriage. And really the questioning of the Lord's love is to impugn the faithfulness of his actions toward his people. Now behind this complaint is the belief that God had not treated them properly. God had not prospered them like they thought they were owed since they returned from Babylon. It's amazing that this attitude would be present in God's people at this time in redemptive history. I mean, right at the end of the Old Testament. Think about what God had done for them all through Old Testament history. He made a covenant with Abraham. He established them as a nation. He delivered them from Egypt. He kept them in the wilderness. He spoke his law to them from Mount Sinai. He gave them his law. I mean, what a blessing is that, to have an ethical revelation from God himself. During the conquest, he gave them the promised land. And even through all the idolatry and rebellion of Israel, he preserved the remnant of his people. He brought them out of the exile in Babylon and established them in the land again. He even spoke to them after the exile through his prophets Haggai and Zechariah and now Malachi. Now a century after their return from Babylon, they're essentially saying, "Well, God, what have you done for us lately?" And again, there's an amazing thing. God condescends to answer their challenge and demonstrates again his patient love for them. The way he answers this challenge may seem surprising to us. He directs their attention to Jacob and Esau, back to their history. Remember that Jacob and Esau were twins. Before they were born, the prophetic word came to them that the older would serve the younger, in Genesis 25:23. Therefore, the pattern of heredity would run through the younger son instead of the normal pattern of going through the older son. And this had messianic ramifications because it was the nation of Israel that came through Jacob, where ultimately the Messiah came. And the sovereign choice of God went beyond just inheritance. It extended to the point of salvation itself. Romans 9, as we read earlier, mentions, "In order that God's purpose of election might stand, it was said the older will serve the younger." Both Jacob and Esau were born sinners. They both, just like anyone else, were born with original sin. Adam's sin imputed to them. And in fact, when you look at their lives, both are disreputable in their lives before God intervenes in the life of Jacob. Remember when he was at this Uncle Laban, they were just working who could cheat the other one quicker, basically. And I've always been kind of amused by those little Mizpah coins. You know, you will see sometimes a young woman or young man will be wearing what's broken in half and says, "The Lord watch between me and thee while we're apart." Well, it's supposed to be romantic. It's not the point of that meeting. When they met with each other, it was like, "I'll stay on this side of the line, you stay on that side of the line, and the Lord watch between us that we never see each other again as long as we live." Not exactly the most romantic little notion. But neither deserve God's mercy or love. When it speaks about God hating Esau, it's another way of speaking of the decree of reprobation. Remember that justice is owed to us. Mercy is freely received. Jacob received the undeserved mercy and covenantal blessing of God. Esau is left in his sin. An important point on this is that God's grace is not based on our works. It's not based on some merit in us. R.C. Sproul wrote on this, he said, "No sinner has the right to say with impunity, 'God, you owe me grace.' If grace is owed, it's not grace. The very essence of grace is its voluntary character. God reserves to himself the sovereign absolute right to give grace to some or withhold grace from others." Esau's descendants, the Edomites, essentially just pursue the path they want, their own sin. Here's the idea of God's judgment coming rightly and properly on someone that is, as Romans 9:22 speaks of, is a vessel of wrath. An important point on this is that neither Esau nor his descendants ever wanted to be a part of the people of God. The non-elect do not secretly long to be saved, long to want God. There's an internal disgust sometimes, sometimes a militant hostility to the things of God, sometimes absolute indifference. Well, how does this apply to Malachi's time and the way God answers the people then? Israel's continued existence, even though it had rebelled against God continually, been filled with idolatry, and the fact that God still preserved their remnant and brought them out of Babylon, reestablished them in the land, was proof of his covenant promises and love. In spite of their history of sin, he never abandoned them totally. Now, in contrast to that, Esau's descendants, the Edomites, were going to be totally and completely destroyed. He mentions this in the passage, in verse 3 and following, "But Esau I had hated, I had laid waste his hill country, and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, 'We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins,' the Lord of hosts says, 'They may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, "Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel."'" The destruction of Edom for their sin and aiding the invasions of Judah and the Babylonians against the Lord's people had been anticipated by the series of oracles in the prophets. It's in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, whole book of Obadiah. You may remember about 3 years ago, we went through that book together. Look back at Jeremiah chapter 49. Jeremiah 49, verses 7 to 22 all deal with this, but especially look at verses 17 to 22. Here's a prophetic word toward Edom, the descendants of Esau. "Edom shall become a horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all its disasters. As when Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities were overthrown, says the Lord, no man shall dwell there, no man shall sojourn in her. Behold, like a lion coming up out of the jungle of the Jordan against a perennial pasture, I will suddenly make him run from her, and I will appoint over her whomever I choose. For who is like me? Who will summon me? What shepherd can stand before me? Therefore, hear the plan of the Lord, plan that the Lord has made against Edom, and the purposes he has formed against the inhabitants of Teman. Even the little ones of the flock shall be dragged away. Surely their fold shall be appalled at their fate. At the sound of their fall, the earth shall tremble. The sound of their cry shall be heard at the Red Sea. Behold, one shall mount up and fly swiftly like an eagle and spread his wings against Bozrah. And the heart of the warriors of Edom shall be in that day like the heart of the woman in her birth pains. Other passages speak very similarly. Malachi declares that what was prophesied in these passages is taking place. In fact, the last great king of Babylon, Nabonidus, had a strong interest in trade routes to the Red Sea and had a military campaign to acquire them in the area of Edom. The final destruction of the Edom came from a coalition of semi-nomadic Arabs in the 5th century B.C. And these Arabs very much fit the description of jackals of the desert, as is described here. The description of God's judgment against Edom is a very strong one. And the background of this prophecy is found in Ezekiel, chapters 35 and 36. And just to pick up one more to get a little flavor of this, look at Ezekiel 35. And this is being written from Babylon, around 593 B.C., starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it and say to it, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you and I'll make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay your cities waste and you shall become a desolation. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Because you cherish perpetual enmity and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of their final punishment. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will prepare for you blood, and blood shall pursue you, because you did not hate bloodshed. Therefore, blood shall pursue you. I will make Mount Seir a waste and a desolation, and I will cut off from it all who come and go. And I will fill its mountain with slain on your hills and in your valleys and in the ravines. Those slain with the sword shall fall. I will make you a perpetual desolation and your city shall not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Again, here's this prophecy against Mount Seir, region of Edom. Malachi reiterates this prophetic word, reminds the people that their sin deserved the same fate as the Edomites. How has the Lord loved them? He's not destroying them. For all eternity, he has set his electing love in his people. Even when he judged the sin of the nation and they were taken to exile into Babylon, he preserved a remnant. In fact, even gave them the prophet Ezekiel and Daniel while they were in that exile. These people were heirs of the great promises of God. The Edomites are described as those with whom the Lord is angry forever, in verse 4. It says there's not going to be a remnant left behind. God declares to his people, I have loved you. I've been patient with you when I could have easily destroyed you for your sin. Their continued existence, the return to the land, the fact that the remnant is still the recipient of God's messianic promises are all astounding evidences of God's sovereign mercy and love. So how dare these people question God's love for them? Have you ever been like the people in Malachi's day? If you're in Christ, you have received mercy upon mercy. Think about it. How many sins have you committed since you first believed in Jesus? Can't even think about them. Can't count them. And yet, God's mercies toward you are new every morning, as Lamentations speaks. God has saved your soul. He has promised you an eternity with Him. You're adopted into His family. He embraces you with a love that is secure and everlasting. The Holy Spirit indwells you and is constantly at work in your life. God is providentially at work in every aspect of your life, promises that He will work everything together for your good as those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Ultimately, that's for our sanctification, our Christian growth. You enjoy His fatherly care and His discipline. He supplies our physical needs, and the list goes on and on of the blessings we've received from God. And often we become accustomed to His grace, and our worship becomes by rote or habit. And when we face adversity or physical pain or grief, some type of suffering, it's easy to forget the eternity that stands before us and all God has done for us. This text challenges us to remember the love and mercy of God we've received in Christ. It also reminds us that we exist ultimately for God's glory. Notice the refrain when verse 5, when he says, "Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." You'll recognize that God is at work in the Persian Empire, in Egypt, in Edom, all these places, and great is the Lord. James Montgomery Boyce wrote that God's chief end is to glorify God. Just kind of the play on words with man's chief end. Therefore, since God is all-powerful, this end will certainly be achieved. It will be achieved in every detail of history and in the destiny of every individual. Every person who has ever lived will glorify God, either actively or passively, either willingly or unwillingly, either in heaven or in hell. You will glorify God. You will either glorify Him as the object of His mercy and glory, which will be seen in His grace toward you, or you will glorify Him, even in your rebellion and unbelief, by being made the object of His wrath and power at the final judgment. In fact, if you are rebelling, you are glorifying Him even now, because even now His patience is displayed in you by enduring your sin for a time and not immediately killing you, which you deserve. The wages of sin is death. So we look at this passage. If you're in Christ, it applies to us to be assured of God's covenantal love and mercy that we have in Jesus. If you're outside of Christ, it is a warning to repent, to believe in Jesus, to receive the forgiveness that comes only through Him. In fact, last week, the end of our Philippians series, I mentioned Richard Sibbes, the Puritan writer, who would often point out people's sin. And at that time, there was a lot of morbid introspection that people were doing and kind of almost slipping into a subtle works righteousness again. And Sibbes, in almost every sermon, as he would preach on whatever subject, would someplace work in, "Our sin is great, but the grace of God, the mercy of God in Christ is greater than our sin. My sin is great, but Christ's righteousness is greater than my sin." As you read this passage, perhaps you have been like the people of Israel at this time. You've looked at the culture around us. You've looked at struggles that go on, and perhaps personally or culturally, and you thought, "Well, where is God? Is He really active? Is God really doing anything? Does his love really form me? Not only calls us to repent of those attitudes and to trust him, even in times of cultural upheaval, but also as a warning to anyone outside of Christ to throw themselves upon Christ, to believe in Jesus, to trust him as their Savior. Again, the only way of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the mercy that we've received in Jesus. We think about all that you did for Israel throughout the Old Testament as spiritual children of Abraham. That's our covenantal heritage as well. Help us not to forget how patient and merciful you have been with us throughout our lives. As we think about what we truly deserved in our sin and the mercy and grace we've received in Jesus, pray that you would motivate us toward worship, toward loving you more fully, toward greater service. In Jesus' name.